I have an introductory picture, but by way of introducing that picture, I'm just going to mention briefly this one. This is pointed out by something I saw on the internet. This is Barbie. And quite rightly, I think, Barbie has been criticized because the body image she reflects is unhealthy and unrealistic. It creates an unfair standard of beauty, and it isn't great for the self-esteem or body image of young girls. This is He-Man. Now, this shows you the difference between my childhood and Kenny's childhood, where I don't think I knew that the words internal combustion engine went together in a sentence. But I could tell you all about He-Man and Eternia. So Prince Adam, as he's known when he's not dressed in just his pants, rules Eternia, and he has the Sword of Power, or sometimes called the Sword of Eternia, and he holds it above his head and he says, "By the power of Grayskull, I have the power." And then he's transformed into this man with all his superpowers and supernatural attributes. As an image of power and transformation, He-Man is it, even more so than Lionel and the Sword of Omens, or Spider-Man and his radioactive spider, or Captain America and his super soldier serum, or Iron Man and his massive bank account. With all these things we have an idea of power. We know what power is in our world. It's strength. It's the ability to overcome adversaries, to subdue foes. It is to be stronger than the other person. And it is the ability to be able to impose your will, the ability to do things or to get things done. The God of the universe, the one true God, creator of all things, that is where true power is to be found. The Israelites knew this, and they knew him. Jeremiah prayed, "Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." The psalmist sang, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit." And they knew that God was going to send someone bearing his power, an anointed one, a king, a Messiah or a Christ. And they waited for that one that Zechariah spoke of when he wrote, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you riding victorious and righteous, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth." They waited and longed for the man of Daniel's vision in chapter 7, where he says, "And there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." They looked to the one who would come in power to restore Israel to its glory, to overcome the oppressive empires and their dynasties, the ones that were represented by beasts in Daniel's vision. They looked for the one who would come and with military might would overthrow and subdue the nations and usher in an era of peace. But they weren't looking for the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. They expected someone who would vindicate them, not rebuke them for forsaking God and for being hypocrites. Jesus came in a completely different mode than anyone was expecting. The fullness of God's power dwelt in the man Jesus. And often during Holy Week or Easter, people look at the exchanges between Jesus and the Sanhedrin, or Jesus and Pilate. Two situations where it was clear to any impartial onlooker who had the power, the Roman governor or the chained criminal, the Jewish court or the condemned blasphemer. And we point to Jesus' words and the little that he says, not begging for his life, but with dignity and with steadfastness, looks towards the cross. And the question is often asked, who really had the power in those situations? As readers of the gospel, of course, we all know who had the power. He who was there at the very beginning of time, who through him all things were made, and without him not a thing was made that has been made. The question that I want to look at this morning, the question that I want to ask is, how did he use that power? Jesus challenged everyone's expectations of what the Messiah was going to be. He didn't use it for his own gain or glory. Instead, he used his power, holding fast to a course of action that reconciled all of humanity to God, that redeemed all of creation. He came and he confronted a world of posturing and dominance and prestige to set up his kingdom, not by joining it, but by subverting it. In screen representations of Superman, you'll quite often see him as a frustrated teenager who just really wants to play American football for his college team. And of course he can't, because he's too strong and he's too fast and he's too powerful. In the film Superman, he's left the one who cleans the kits, the one who cleans and sorts out the helmets and the protective gear, and he's bullied by the other players. And we know, watching this film, that at any point he could dish out any form of justice or recompense or revenge in any way he pleases, because he has that power. But actually, a display of superhuman strength in that situation would have been the easy thing for him to do. That would have been him losing control. And the harder thing, the more difficult thing, was for him to control those urges and to show mercy and forgiveness. At any point, Jesus could have not gone to the cross, or he could have not stayed on it. He had all the power. And surrounded by soldiers, bound, as he was whipped, as he was nailed to a cross, and as he hung there, it wasn't the nails that held him there, it was his love. At any point, Jesus could have refused what he called the cup the Father had given him. But to do so would have meant our destruction. It was power that enabled him to drink it all. And Jesus could have been the Messiah that everybody was expecting. He could have descended down from the clouds of heaven with a mighty heavenly army coming behind him to overthrow all the evils in the world. He could have established his kingdom with a mighty show of dominance and force and wonder and awe that everybody would see and immediately bow in fear. We'd immediately show reverence. But if he did, none of us could have entered it. Jesus, the divine word, took on our humanity, so that on behalf of humanity, he could atone for the sins of humanity. But because he went to the cross, he provided a way for rebellious sinners like us back to God's holy, righteous, and pure presence. He provided a way for us to be citizens of heaven, to be part of his kingdom, both now through his Holy Spirit, and later, ultimately, when he ushered in his new heaven and his new earth. Because he broke the power of death, we no longer need to fear death, for it does not have the strength to hold us either. Because he reigns, we need not fear dark forces or powers of evil. Because his Spirit lives in us, we can know him. And we are changed by him and transformed by him, sustained and strengthened by him. Because he sits at the right hand of the Father, he intercedes for us until that day when we shall see God face to face and be in his throne room and love him and know him as we ought and to be made like him. And that day will only come because our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. In this way and only in this way was it possible for God to establish his kingdom by a means that we could be included in it. And it's just so counterintuitive to the world and how we view power, that this disgraced criminal, this dishonored prophet hanging naked on a cross should be in that moment more regal than any other king or queen of history. That should be more noble and dignified and worthy than any other. That in the moment of anguish and pain and of death and separation from God, that should be a moment of decisive victory, is a scandal to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, Paul writes in his letter. God made the world's wisdom folly, or he made a fool of it, by doing what it had failed to do, and by doing it in a way which the wise people of the world dismissed as foolish. The world in its wisdom did not know God. The Greek philosophers who were held in such high regard in Corinthian society did not know God. The Gentile Gnosticism that in effect tried to think its way to God, that had this pretended revelation, which was in fact just a human construction and fabrication, they did not know God. And today we can talk about a designer or a teleological argument or ontological or cosmological. And they all point to a God, but through none of them can you know God. Only by coming to God through Christ and inviting his Spirit into your life will you know him. Only because God has revealed himself to us can we know him. And no fuller way has God been revealed to us than through the person of Christ on the cross. This is how much he loves us. This is how invested in his creation he is. These are the lengths he will go to so that we need not be held by the disastrous consequences of our own mistakes and rebellion, but instead live a life in him. The counterpart to the world's foolishness was not true wisdom or God's wisdom, but God's power. God's power that redeemed our souls and claimed the victory for light over darkness for all time. And in the way that God completely turns upside down our concept of power, or more rightly, our concept of how power is to be used, he continues to invert the expectations by calling the weak and those who were looked down upon, to shame the strong and the wise and the lofty. His kingdom is not an elitist affair where only the very best get in. Rather, it accepts everyone, even the weak and the foolish, perhaps even more so. For in fact, only by humbling yourself can you come to enter his kingdom. For all those who still trust in their own strength or their ability or their wealth, their social standing or their wisdom, will never know God. God has made foolish the ways of the world. In The Lord of the Rings, and this is my last appeal to a fantasy program or film, but in The Lord of the Rings, there is a scene in the films where Merry and Pippin, after the Battle of Isengard, see some fruit flowing past, and they haven't eaten for days, and so they grab up this fruit and gather it into their arms. And as they follow this trail, they go into this pantry, which is filled to bursting with all the edible delights they could imagine, and suddenly this fruit that they so covetously gathered up before is unimportant. It's meaningless from this new point of view. That kind of change of viewpoint, that realization of almost seeing the bigger picture, is what Paul is describing when he says, not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. God took nobodies and he made them into somebodies, but not in the worldly sense, in the sense that truly mattered. They were adopted into the family of the Most High God. And even those who were slaves, even those who were looked down upon, they weren't thought of as people, but merely just tools to be used by the free folk. Even they were made into real men and women of intrinsic worth and value. He gave life eternal to those who had no life. And the things that the world reveres and honors are no longer important when God's kingdom is the true prize. In fact, the things that the world reveres and honors are stumbling blocks to what is truly important. Paul says in Romans, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. The cross that seems so counterintuitive is power. And through it, lives are changed. Situations are changed. Human hearts are transformed. New communities are brought into being, giving God their loyalty and impacting the world around them. Living countercultural lives, honoring love, fairness, and worth over and above self, prosperity, and wealth. And yet, in order to cling on to their own power and prestige, people call it folly. In 2,000 years, that's the best argument against Christianity that still people have been able to come up with. You don't believe that, do you? That's it. To scoff is not an argument, it's not dialogue, it's not debate, it's not it is the last defense of the indefensible. It's a retreat into your own inadequacies, and it's a hit out at that which stands on surer ground. A man called Celsus was quoted by Origen roughly 1,800 years ago as saying this, Their injunctions are like this, and in this way he parodied Christians. He said, "Let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near, for these abilities are taught by us to be evils. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him come boldly. By the fact they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God, they show that they want and are able only to convince the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, and only slaves, women, and little children." There's such an arrogance around some worldviews that think it's so self-evident that their view needs no justification and that everything else should be ridiculed. That's how it was back then, and it's how it often still is today. I'm sure we could all think of people who are very much like Celsus in their overview of Christianity. But God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. According to Celsus, the people he looked down upon, that he scoffed at, who wouldn't give the time of day to, the people who made up that sizable proportion of the Christian community, for him they proved its falsehood. But for Paul, it proved something far different. That not only were God's standards and terms of reference other than those accepted by the world, but also that he is now engaged in overthrowing those standards. That wealth, ability, social standing, popularity, and all those things are not as important as a contrite heart and a humble spirit that comes to God and says, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And just because we are in Christ, all we are and have is through Christ, and all we do is in Christ's power, and therefore there is no way we can boast about anything other than Christ. We have nothing that we have not received. But in Christ we have all things. Therefore, we will glory only in him. Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification. That is our being made like him. And he is our redemption. I wonder, is that true of you? Is it by Christ and Christ alone that you come before God, or is it still all just a little bit foolish to you? Are good works born out of love for others and out of a sense of gratitude to God, or are you compiling a CV of supporting evidence for your application into heaven? When you give to good causes into the church, is it an expression again of gratitude, but also of your deep desire to see God's work and purposes fulfilled and resourced in our land? Or are you buying your way onto God's nice list? Is Christ and Christ alone through which you come to God? Or is there something else? Really, what I want to leave us with this morning and to genuinely think about, to get to grips with, is when we ask God to show his power, when we ask God to grant us his power or to bless us with it, are we still asking in worldly terms? Are we still thinking in terms of He-Man and superheroes? Or are we thinking about power in the way that Jesus displayed power? And if so, what does God's power in our lives truly look like? I'm not sure if you can read that, but this is what God's power in Paul's life meant. The first picture is a man holding money and what looks like an Oscar. It says, I can do all things through God who strengthens me. And it says what we think. On the other side, it says, I can do all things through God who strengthens me. And it's a man in prison in chains. What Paul meant. What are we asking when we ask God to send us his power? And what does that truly look like in our lives? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are more powerful than we can imagine, more strong than we could know. Your outstretched arm and powerful hand have made the heavens and the earth, and there is nothing that you cannot do. There is no limit to your understanding and wisdom, and compared to you, we are weak and foolish, even our highest strength and highest wisdom knows nothing compared to what you are able to show us. And so we come to you and we do ask you for your power. And we ask you that the way we use that power would be God-honoring and would be truly transformatory. We'd be a way in which the whole world is impacted for the greater good because your power is flowing mightily and freely through those who love you. In Jesus' name, amen.